chapter 1 in the opening verses there, 3 to 9, as we're looking in this series, Acceleration, and looking at how we grow in our faith and looking at the New Testament models there and truths about spiritual maturity. And I want us to look today at growing through our trials with purpose. And we're going to really see four key areas here I want to hone in on: receiving by grace heaven and our destination, and then also our dependence, resting in God's power, and then remembering God's purpose, discipleship and preparation, and then finally rejoicing in God's person and our devotion and our relationship with Jesus Christ is how we go through trials and grow through trials, and we have purpose. God has a purpose in whatever testing and trials we go through to mature us. And Peter, if you look in context here, is writing to these discouraged believers in the time they were in, with persecution they were already facing and trials and potential ones in a time of Nero. And he is wanting them to think about what their new life and their experiencing, what it's all about, what their hope is all about, their destination. Peter is not offering these persecuted Christians a quick fix, though, to their problems. No, he simply, as someone said, leans down and lifts their chins up to heaven, to the great God, Jesus, that saved them through his work. David Helm said this: "For some time now, these Christians had found life very hard. They could have thought God had forgotten about them, but Peter calls them to rise up in the opening chapter of his letter and praise God and to remember their new living hope in Jesus and to refocus on their inheritance that words not even have words to describe or picture." And we see the first thing here about growing through trials with purpose is in verse 4, and that's to receive God's inheritance by grace. What he's been given us has given us as a gift of grace. We see verse 4, "Blessed be the God and Father," or verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to," verse 4, "an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So he's wanting them to understand what this inheritance is about, our destination, our secured hope that Christ has given us, because that helps us face what we face down here as we understand that. That causes us to live differently as Christians when we have that sense of hope and what it's all about, and that God's given it to us as a gift of grace. Reminds me of the story of the Sunday school teacher that wanted to explain to these five-year-old kids in the class about how a person can go to heaven. And so to find out what the kids thought about the topic, he was asking them questions just to kind of get them engaged. And he said, "Well, you know, if I sold my house and my car and had a garage sale and gave money to the church, would this get me to heaven?" The kids said, "Oh, no, 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 that wouldn't work." He said, "Well, if I cleaned the church every day and did good deeds and mowed the yard and kept everything neat and tidy, would I get into heaven?" They said, "No, no." He said, "Well, if I was kind to animals and, you know, loved my wife all the time and did everything right like that, would that get me to heaven?" They all said, "No." He said, well, then how can I get into heaven?" Sort of thinking they got it, you know. And a boy in the back row stood up and said, "You got to be dead." Well, we know that the only way you get into heaven as Christians, and the Bible's clear, is not by anything that we've done. It's by what Christ has already done. It's not anything we haven't done or will do or try to do. It's not by our works. It's by grace. It's a gift of God. And because Christ died and rose, Peter wants him to understand what this inheritance we've been given by grace is all about to those that trust him. You see, Peter reminds us that heaven is an inheritance. It's a gift of incredible wonder that's only received by God's grace. I mean, we've known people probably in our lives, right, who get an inheritance, and we think, wow, that's not right. You know, they haven't worked for that. You know, their parents had all this money, and then the parents die, and they get this great inheritance. They didn't deserve it. They're not going to take care of it. They're not worthy of it, ready to receive it. You see, but that's how our human thinking goes, that people should only get what they deserve. But that's not grace. Here's the thing. The fact is, our hope is an inheritance, something we could never earn, but which we receive by grace. And get this, that is actually what gives us security and hope. As we live in this world of trials and disappointments, and it's hard to live out our Christian life, and in context, these readers, they were struggling with, as Peter tells them, you're different. You're aliens in the world, just like us. We feel out of place. But what gives us security is knowing that this destination isn't based on anything that we have done or haven't done or will do. That's what encourages us to live for Christ, even in a world of trials and pain and temptation. That's at the heart of trials maturing us, is knowing that our security and hope is not based in what we've done. It's an inheritance. It's given as a gift. It's not based on what we deserve. No, it's knowing where we're going and why, because of what Christ has done, that makes all the difference, because that's the basis of our future. It's an inheritance. It's a gift of grace based on what Christ has done. Not in any way what we've done. No, we receive God's grace, an inheritance. He says it's undefiled. It's based on what Christ has done as the perfect Son of God in His perfect life and His death on the cross and resurrection. We've been given new life, as He says, unto a living hope because of what Christ has accomplished, because Christ is risen. The believer's inheritance isn't based on anything that we're going to do, but the one who died and what He did. I like what Clowney, this commentator, said. He said, our inheritance will be revealed in the last day, but God has it ready now. It's finished, he said. Nothing need to be added to God's preparation. The salvation God has got ready does not need a few final touches from us. Nor are we called to serve as consultants in God's designing plan, or designing God's plan. This inheritance is valuable in such an incredible way because of the one that it's based on. The perfection of Christ, His life and death and resurrection. Dan Doriani said, our hope rests not in teachings or even a teacher, but in the Redeemer who rose from the dead. The resurrection is what gives us assured hope because it proves death isn't the last word. Death couldn't hold Him down, and it won't hold down true believers either who are trusting in Him, united to Him. And that's what makes the inheritance so wonderful and worthy of our focus, even as we live in a difficult world, as we look to the next world, to heaven, because it's perfect, as Peter says, undefiled, unblemished, untarnished, because it's based on Christ's perfection, His perfect death, dealing with our sin, and proven by His resurrection. And that's why it's an inheritance. It's a gift from God. He's prepared that needs nothing else. It's based on that relationship we've been given by grace through faith and not on our works. It rests in His grace and through what Christ has done because of the Father's love. It's based totally on the perfect life and death and resurrection of Christ. Our hope is a living hope because it's based in the character and life and work of Christ, who's alive, who's risen. Our hope is rooted in the past actions of Jesus, who died and rose, who's coming back, and who's taking us to a place that Peter tells us is perfect. And that relationship that we have with Him now, that new birth unto a living hope, it's going to be fully realized on that day when heaven comes. And that's why 1 John says this, 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope, not wishful thinking, but Christian hope in Christ, keeps himself pure, just as Christ is pure. We live differently, folks, as Christians, because we've got a basis for it. That's why we live differently. This is at the heart of Christian maturity and God using trials in that. People, if we didn't have a reason to live the right way, because we didn't know that there was security in our future, then what would be the point? But we know it's true for us as Christians. We've got that secure destination because it's based on what Christ has done and who He is and the fact that He's living in us. And even though we live in this world with difficulties on every side, we can feel out of place. It's hard to live for the Lord sometimes. Sometimes you just want to say, if you can't beat Him, join Him. But we don't because of what God's given us. The destination, heaven, what we've been given in Jesus Christ and all that that means. True Christians have a wonderful hope unlike anything else. And that affects our way of living down here. Because it's living. It's a living hope. It's based on the heart and love of God. The work of Jesus Christ. The one who is love. It's based on the one who died and rose to make that new life possible in increasing measure now as we walk through this life, but in fullness when He comes back in the end and when we go to heaven. When Peter says we've been given new birth into a living hope, it means there is a whole new life that we as true Christians are experiencing more and more right now. But there's a perfect place prepared, ready to be revealed in the end. As Peter says, it's kept in heaven for you until that day. I like this kind of humorous story. This teenager had his first job, and he was a delivery boy for a florist. And one day, the boy had the responsibility of delivering two sets of flowers. One was for a funeral home, and the other for a big church that had just relocated to a larger sanctuary. And the florist knew there was a problem when he got a call from the irate minister of this big church. And the pastor said, "We've got beautiful new sanctuary with a set of flowers up front that say, 'Rest in peace.'" And the florist said, "Well, you think you've got problems. Somewhere in this city, there's a set of flowers beside a casket, and the sign says, 'Good luck in your new location.'" It's a bad mix-up. But you know what? What we know is we have security in knowing where our location will be. There's no luck in the Christian life. Jesus Christ has secured that. He's living in us. He's leading us home. Someone said, because Christ rose and because our inheritance is kept in heaven, nothing in this world can alter it or destroy it. Christians are headed to that location in which we'll experience the fullness of God's life and His love and values as they're lived out in a perfect kingdom and security. Our hope is alive because it's secure, but also because of what that future involves. Our hope is not futile like the things of this world. It is wonderfully secure and perfect, and it's the place where Jesus will reign in perfection. And that's the ground of our hope. This is what He's given. And this is what I want you to see there in verse 4. He says, it's into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, what does Peter do here? He uses three negatives to give the best picture he can of heaven. And sometimes the best way to picture something that's so hard to describe is to tell us what it's not. And that's what is happening here. Heaven, if you want a good way to remember it, we're going to break this down. Heaven is sure, pure, and it will endure. It's sure, pure, and it will endure. It can't be affected by death or sin or lose its newness or value ever. Number one, it's imperishable. It can't decay with age. It's sure. It has freedom, heaven, our inheritance, freedom from death and decay. You know, the law of entropy says that everything in the universe is continuously decaying. The reality is that the inheritance Christ gives us doesn't have any of that. It will always endure. It's imperishable. Our new bodies in heaven will know no sickness, no decay, no deterioration, no pain. Second thing, it's undefiled. It can't be spoiled by sin. It's pure. It has freedom. Our inheritance is free from uncleanness in any way, any impurity from sin. Revelation 5 tells us, Christ alone is pure, His character alone is spotless, without blemish, and therefore, because of His death, taking our sin, and then His resurrection, overcoming our sin, we receive from Him, who is perfectly pure, an inheritance that's undefiled by sin. That ought to encourage us to know where we're going. One day, the results of sin that we see in this world of disease and deformity and addiction and sickness and illness and the sinful attitudes that cause people to act in evil and selfish ways and all the problems and conflict, it'll all be gone. Can you imagine, as we should, a place that'll never be spoiled by sin, full of people who will never be defiled by sin ever again. That should blow our minds away. David Helm said, it's hard to imagine a world undefiled by sin, a world without locks or alarms. I say, you know, the locksmiths are out of business. The security companies are out of business. There's a lot of people that are out of business, of course, when we get to heaven. And that way, keys aren't needed. Theft is obsolete. It's a world where every woman sleeps secure without fear. Every man is honorable. Every child is cherished. There's no cops, no sin. It won't in any way be morally compromised. Unlike anything you could ever imagine. And heaven will know what it's like to fully love God and other Christians as we're meant to. It will mean to experience fully what relationships are meant to be without any disruptions of selfishness or envy or hurtful things that people do by any of your family in the family of God. Jonathan Edwards called heaven the world of love. A final resting place where we will at last be free, said, from the desires and works of our sinful flesh, and therefore dwell with one another in perfect and loving service and joy and delight forever and ever and ever. What a joy there is to know that as we think of that, what it will be like in that time. Every soul, somebody said, will be a part like a note in a concert of perfection and delightful music that sweetly harmonizes in heaven with every other note and all together, blending together in the most rapturous strains of praise to God. It's almost like when Peter starts out the letter praising God, like he's wanting us to think about a little bit of the taste, as he says, praise be to the Father in heaven, thinking and reflecting a little bit of what that will be like when we get to the end. It'll mean to know Him and His love fully in a new world where He's the center and there's no sin in ourselves or anybody else. You'll never sin in your anger even, or blow up at your spouse or your children. What makes a home wonderful, think about it, are ultimately the people that live there. And our home, heaven, will be full of people that love God wholeheartedly and selflessly in perfection, always thinking of God first and always thinking of others the way they need to, always for eternity. We're always going to have that. Heaven will be full of the people that everybody wants around that are loving and tender and courageous, all in the right way. When you think of the best idea of people that you've known made in God's image, and you take away that sin and evil and multiply it a zillion trillion times, you have a little glimpse of what that inheritance is all about. Number three, it's unfading. It will endure. Sure, pure, and it will endure. It can't lose its value over time. It's unfading. It's free, our inheritance, from the natural ravages of time. Unlike our mortal bodies in this life, this inheritance, when we have resurrected bodies through Christ, that will never decay, never be worn out with time. This is the thing we go through in this world, isn't it? Everybody's got the latest thing of how this is the best thing. This is better, the next best thing, you know, better than sliced bread. And we know that the things that we deal with in this life, the things that were promised, that let us down, they're not what they're cracked up to be in this fallen world. And it's because people don't live up to their full potential, even Christians in this world. They dishonor God. They don't bring Him glory in the current bodies we're in because those bodies are affected by evil and sin. And so we fail to take advantage of all that God has given us. But it won't be true in heaven. Revelation 21, 4 and 5 says, God, who is seated on the throne, said, I am making all things new. See, we've got new life in us now, if you're a Christian here today, and that's changing in us. We've been given new birth to a living hope. But that life will only be fully experienced one day when we get to heaven. But it means that heaven will never get old. We won't be disappointed. We won't ever be disappointed in heaven about our work or our relationships, or think this is overrated, or isn't there something else? No, in heaven you'll have that new body with a perfect nature like Christ and work that fulfills you for all eternity as you continue to learn about God and see all that's accomplished in that new world. Somebody said the gospel story says even more than Jesus is alive, but he says the gospel tells us Jesus is alive in flesh and blood He's shaking hands. He's looking better than ever. He's working. And that resurrection body of Christ is a foretaste of ours. What we'll enjoy in our resurrected bodies, living in that new perfect place with free of sin. Not only will the flowers and trees not fade and lose their color, nor will your hopes or desires fade in heaven. God will satisfy not only your greatest needs, but your greatest true desires in Him in that day. This is the truth about it. See, the world, we always get these ideas about heaven, of this ethereal place where people are floating around on clouds with harps. You know, but that's not the Bible's idea of heaven. It's a real place where we have resurrected bodies, where we serve the Lord, where we worship the Lord most of all. And we'll never get tired of it. It'll never grow old. And so that's what we need to remember. Somebody said, you think about the most incredible, enjoyable times you've had in this life, what you can think of even in this sinful world, the most perfect, most fulfilling times, or the most beautiful things you can think of. And we have no shortage of that around here. But you take that idea in your mind's eye and you multiply. You take the sin away and you multiply it a trillion times, and you begin to get a little glimpse of what heaven will be like. So that's the first thing. Receive heaven as a gift of grace as we'll grow in trials in this world with purpose. Number two, rest in God's power through faith. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We've got to rest in God's power through faith. See, as Christians, we've been put, in a sense, under protective custody until the day that we're going to see Christ face to face and receive our inheritance. The fact is, God will, by His grace, make us ready to receive that inheritance as well. That destination secure, but He's preparing us and making us ready by faith to receive it. Dan Doriani said, nothing can keep this inheritance from us. And Peter declares, nothing can keep us from it. God keeps the treasure for us, but He guards us too so that we will properly enjoy it. Somebody said, our inheritance is kept in heaven. He quotes this verse. He says, it's kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You probably had those times where you've tried to do a surprise party for somebody, you know. It's a hard thing to kind of pull off it if you really want to surprise them. I mean, you've got two different sides you're trying to work on. You know, focusing on the side of getting the location right. You know, where the party's going to be and the decorations and all the people there at the right time. And making sure they keep the secret and don't let the person who's going to receive the party know about it. But on the other side, you're trying to make sure that it's kept a secret from the person you want to receive it. And to find some way to deliver them to the party at just the right time so they'll walk in the door and the gift will be received. Well, Peter says, as one writer says, God prepares the perfect party. If you want to think about it that way, it's more than a party, of course. It's heaven, it's perfection. But He will bring us perfectly to the party. That's the point Peter's making here, that by faith He guards us, but by His power through faith in a much, much, much greater way. Peter is saying God brings the gift of salvation about for His people. And so what is this party? What is this kingdom that He's preparing us? By faith, of course, it's salvation to the full extent. What we've already mentioned, that when we trust Christ, the penalty of sin is paid for. He paid for it on the cross. The power of sin is broken. We don't have to sin. We will struggle with sin, but we don't have to. But in this world, the patterns of sin remain, right? And the presence of sin is still there. But Peter is pointing us to the last times, to the day when sin is finally fully removed. We're in Christ's presence in fullness, and we'll have no struggle with trials or temptation or suffering, struggles with sin at all. And what we got to remember is, the Christian has been given that living hope now, and will be given that full, final salvation in the end. That's what encourages us. Peter kind of pictures salvation in a way, as you think about an analogy of like a car that's going to be revealed. You know, it's under wraps. It's in the showroom. It's covered up, and it's ready to be revealed. Salvation is ready. Christ is risen. He's paid the price. We have new life unto a living hope through what He did. He's working in us to bring us to that point where we will experience it in fullness and we will see Christ face to face. But we've got to live by faith, live out the purpose He's called us to live as we walk through this world. And that's what Peter is wanting to emphasize. In the meantime, we can enjoy some test drives, if you will, of the car of salvation. We walk with Christ and we love Him here and He's working through us and we're walking by faith and more we're getting closer to that day when salvation in its fullness, without any sin and pain and suffering, will be experienced. So we as Christians are those already enjoying some test drives by faith as we're looking to that official release date, that official time when salvation is fully, finally revealed. Salvation is ready and we're experiencing it now, but there's a glorious future in store, says Peter. In the last times it'll be revealed when Christ comes, when He's revealed. God has brought this gift in fullness through Christ's work, and it's because this is true that we've got assurance. Christ is risen. Our inheritance is a gift by grace, and we'll receive it fully one day, and there's nothing we can add to it. This is our hope. We've been born again to that new life and that through a living hope, and we're looking forward to that end. The party is finished, but for it all to work, we're going to be delivered to the party, delivered to that time. And God promises He'll do all of this through His grace and by faith. By faith, as we trust in Him. Peter wants us to look ahead to the time when the presence of sin will be gone. There'll be no sin, no temptation or trials. But he also wants us to look to this God now, Jesus Christ, by faith continually. When we feel the heat in this world and we want to give up and we want to say, what can I do? How can I deal with this? We need to remember, no, we've been given faith. We're to look to the future. We know it's secure, but we're to continue to trust in Him and look to God, resting in His power that's at work in us through the Holy Spirit. That's how He protects us and He guards us as we go through this life. It's the picture of a military base in the Greek language here of being guarded on the outside. He's working inside of us, changing us, but He's guarding us on the outside as we trust in Him. He promises He'll deliver us as we continue to look to Him, to what He has for us. And that ought to encourage us. As what does Ephesians 6 say about the armor of God? We're to take up the shield of faith by which we take out, or God takes out the fiery darts of the enemy. And it doesn't mean we won't have any suffering or trials or ever give in to sin. Of course not. But that it means that God is watching over us. He's guarding us to the end, to that final salvation, and He will bring it to completion as we trust Him. But just because He works in our lives, in spite of ourselves at times, even when we don't trust Him, doesn't take away from the fact that we are called to trust Him, called to exercise faith, because His power is so great. Derek Cleave said, this shielding or keeping is not an exercise of God's power independent of us. No, His power encourages faith in our hearts as we have faith in God and His promises. We are kept safe. That's what we're called to do, to trust Him and walk by faith, remembering the same power of Christ who rose that secured Him, secured our salvation when He rose from the grave, that He talked about earlier, that secured our inheritance. When He rose, that same power lives in us. That's the point here. He lives in us by the power of the Spirit as we continue to trust Him and walk by faith. He continues to mature us as we walk towards that final destination. And that's how our hope and looking to the future affects our faith as we trust God right now. God uses our faith to guard and transform us and shield us to the very end. And that's what we're called to do, to continue to look to Him by faith. And that leads me to number three. Not only receive grace, the destination, focus there. Number two, rest in God's power by faith. Number three, remember God's purposes. If you want to grow through your trials And God has a purpose in our trials, and we want to mature through our trial. Number three, remember God's purposes. Verse 6 to 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, these Christians, as Christians do today, but they were facing great trials. Persecution, greater persecution, as we mentioned earlier, the potential of that. And they were strangers in an alien world. And that's the way we are as Christians too, if we see the right idea. And certainly Peter could be referring here with trials to various types of trials. Conflicts we go through, and suffering, and temptation to sin. All of these things can be used by God and are used to shape us. We know that as Christians. But Peter's primary focus here is on the trials that we'll have as Christians when we're trying to live out the Christian life and walk by faith, looking to heaven, and live differently as Christians in this world before the eyes of non-Christians. When we push against the world as we're walking by faith with God's values, a lot of times it's going to push back harder, it feels like, on us. And it's not easy at times. It's not comfortable. And what we've got to do is remember God's ultimate purpose. We've got to keep it in mind. Someone said, because we're outsiders, we'll face trouble in this world. And more as we're faithful, and the only way we could avoid it is if we try to live like a non-believer and hide our lives. But of course, we can't do that. You know, one of the things that helps you, though, when you say you have to go to the doctor, you have to deal with something like that, is when the doctor helps you to understand the big picture, right? And God is our doctor saying there's a purpose in the trial. This will give us strength. This will give us focus. Peter's saying God has a clear purpose in what we're facing as we live through this life, as we go through difficult times and struggles. And that's what we've got to remember is when we're in the middle of them, is this. God is at work using those trials to prove our faith, to show our faith is real, to sharpen our faith, to even increase its value, to strengthen us. Somebody said this, understanding that God's purposes for us include trials is important because by them we're tempered. The extracts of this world are removed from us and we're made fit for heaven. By our trials, we've got to keep that purpose in mind. You know, it's like when they heat up. You've heard the illustration before, I'm sure, of how metal is heated up. And when that happens, the impurities in the metal rise to the top, the dross. When it's heated hot enough, that's what comes to the top, and they skim it off. And this is what God does through our trials. He's taking away the things that are not of God, not of Christ. He's maturing us. As we struggle in this world as strangers and we're looking to Christ, He develops staying power in us. True patience and maturity. Romans 5 talks about that. James 1 that we read earlier talks about that. Making us seasoned veterans. Well-rounded. Not perfect in this world because we're never going to be. But He makes us mature. He matures us. He brings us to new levels. Somebody said to a silversmith, how do you know when the silver's pure? And he said, when I can see my reflection in it. And you see, the same is true in the Christian life. You know a Christian is maturing when you can see more and more of Christ's reflection in their life. And this is what God does. I was reading, I remember a good while back, about how a simple bar, it said in this article, a bar of iron ore that's pulled from the earth might be worth $5-$10. But if that same bar were made into horseshoes, it's worth more like $10 or $15. And if the owner decided to take the same bar and put it in, make it into needles for sewing, it could be sold for $3,000. And it said in the article that if you turn it into springs for watches, the value could go up as high as $200,000 or more. Why? What made the difference? Simply the amount of heat by which the iron ore was tempered by and honed. Genuine faith is indestructible because it's related to what Christ has given us. It's a gift from Him. It's given by grace. It's connected to our destination in heaven. Genuine faith is indestructible, but it takes the fire of trials many times that God uses to remove the impurities and the defects. And Peter's making the point that all of this is going to ultimately lead to the praise of God on the end of the time when we're there and we see Christ face to face. And that's what we've got to remember as we live in this world. We've got a living hope through this new life we've been given. We've got security in Christ. It's come to us through the gift of faith, and it's imperishable. And when we're living through this world, though, we're in times where we stand out and sin seems to reign. Things are perishing and fading, but we've got a faith that stands the test of time. And God uses trials to prove and to show what that faith is all about. And to show us. So we're not trusting in ourselves. We're not self-reliant or self-serving. But more and more, we're Christ-like. And those that want to bring praise and glory and honor to God. And that's perfected in the end when we'll do that. But God uses trials all the way along to change that in us. To make us Christ-like. Peter compares our faith to gold that is refined by fire. He's saying that our faith, the gift of power that God has given us, is based on the fact Christ is risen, He's alive, our destination is set. But the point is, as we walk in faith and we go through these trials, we know that nothing can stop where we're going if we're true Christians. We're headed to that destination, but God uses the trials to prove the faith. To show the great value of the gift He's given us. The great weight of the faith that He's given us. And that's why we can rejoice, because of what we know. Just as James 1 says, you count it all joy, brothers, because of what you know. That the salvation that's already ours, in a sense, will one day be revealed in fullness. And so even when we're going through trials, as we live in this world as strangers, God has it for a purpose. And that's what we have to keep in mind. And finally, as we close, we rejoice in God's person. We've got to rejoice in His person. We see that's where Peter goes in this passage, verses 8 to 9. Though now you don't see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, though we haven't seen Jesus yet, we're learning now to love Him as we live as strangers in this world. Now, I remember before I came to Australia, and I was first considering the call to come here, you know, we had never, before we visited those 2 weeks, never seen anybody except maybe over Skype. I know I saw Chris some that way, I think, is the main one, but I'd never before that seen anybody at all. I don't even think I'd Skype with Chris face like that. We talked on the phone. But yet, you know, we're emailing, we're corresponding, and looking forward with great anticipation for the day that we arrived here. And even though I hadn't seen the folks yet, many of you were part of that, you know, I had great excitement and anticipation as I looked forward to it, and then the day came. Well, how much greater is this longing and this joy should be for those in Christ who, though we're waiting in this world and we're strangers and it's difficult, we know that we haven't seen Him. We love Him. And we rejoice with joy inexpressible because we're being changed. We're receiving salvation. Our souls are being transformed. We're growing to be like Christ, and we're looking forward to that day that we haven't seen Jesus. But He's no stranger, as one man said. He'll be no stranger when He's presented to His bride in the splendor of heaven. See, the word love here is really focusing on a deep devotion that prompts a gift of ourselves, somebody said, to Jesus in return of His gift, His amazing gift to us. If you really love Jesus, if I love Jesus, then we don't have to be, we shouldn't be, have it to be pushed to talk to Him, to pray, to spend time in His Word, force ourselves, though we do feel that way sometimes, to talk to others about Him. See, when we're growing in this love, that's at the heart of Him transforming us, Him maturing us. Even as we're going through trials, we've got this relationship. We rejoice in that relationship, and we look forward to that great day. I remember reading this story, or watching this story, about this Chin family years ago. They were struggling with infertility, and they wanted a baby, and they adopted, but they hadn't seen the baby yet at that time. And when they actually did see the baby, that was the great story of how overjoyed they were. They saw little Jacob, his name was, and the great joy that they had in saying, "He's the most beautiful child that we've ever seen." But they were Christians, and they were talking about how this reminded them and made them think about it in just a small, small way, what it'll be like when they see Jesus Christ. They said, the dad said, "We prayed for a child, but there wasn't a face. They had never seen him, but it wasn't just a child. No, in all that waiting, they named him Jacob for him, and they waited specifically and looked to that day. And the dad said to his son as he held him in this show, "You have no idea how many people have prayed for you and for this to happen." See, you've all had those times, I'm sure, where you're away from your spouse, away from a loved one, and you're only able to talk by letter or email for a time, and nothing becomes more important, does it, than when you get that letter from your spouse or whoever it is, and you might reread and reread that same note. Even though you don't see them, you love them, and their words take on such much greater value. I remember when I first got married, or my wife and I were about ready to be married, engaged, and I would write her some cards. She probably couldn't read my handwriting, but she would write me nice cards and put Bible verses on them. And I remember we weren't living very far away, but a couple hours, hour and a half. I remember how I would treasure those cards and what she wrote to me. How much more true should that be for us with God's Word in our relationship with Jesus Christ? So we haven't seen him, but we love him. Our love relationship with Christ is what empowers us in faith and trust and growing in love and becoming like him. Even in a world that's full of trials and difficulties, it's a joy that is unspeakable. And that means that we have such a joy in Jesus that the world can't understand what we have. Such a joy of such incredible nature that even while we might try to come up with a way to express it, it's inexpressible. Paige Patterson said, "It denotes a joy which may be experienced, but of such a nature as to defy adequate verbal expression." And that's what we've been given in Christ. We're to rejoice in that relationship. These are the keys that will help us as we grow through trials. We look to the Lord. That's what we need to do. So let's look to him now as we close, and we ask him to use what we go through in this world to strengthen us. Let's pray.